Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, October 25th, 2009.
I titled my study this morning, The Man Losing His Senses. We're going to pick up last week where we left off in verse 24 of chapter 14, and we won't read all our texts. We'll bounce around and skip some passages because we've got a bit to cover, but we'll just note about this man Saul who's losing his senses. I heard a story this week, and I'll share it in a general way because I don't know. It's the possibility some of the information isn't all true, but enough of it seems to be true. I'll just share the story. But I was told by a Calvary Chapel pastor in New England this week of another Calvary pastor, a guy who I can remember when he came to New England from a large Calvary Chapel on the West Coast and was in one of our meetings and started to meet with him, get to know him. And over the years, he was involved with the church work, but I was told recently, I haven't heard about him or of him in a number of years, and I was told recently that he's developed a website, has a ministry, and in this website defines Christian marriage as polygamous marriage. And so I was going through this website because I was told about it, and evidently he's not using his real name and his wife is using a different name. But I was just researching it, and you know, of course, the whole website about trying to biblically prove that God intended polygamous marriage for even the church. Now, I would, I'm sure you would agree with me, this man has lost his senses. But a Calvary Chapel pastor that I knew in New England, teaching today polygamous marriage. You're like, how in the world can that happen? That's just bizarre. And I've been around a little while. You know, some of you guys have been around the church life a lot longer than I have, but I've been around now a little while and have seen multiple stories like that where guys get off track, people get off track, and then you just can't believe where they end up and the things that they're believing, doctrines they're espousing, lifestyles they've taken up. And we consider that as we come to the life of Saul, remembering where he started and then where he ends up. The man just loses his senses, loses his moral compass, his direction, and ends up in a pretty scary place. And the benefit you and I get of studying his life is we get the warnings. Because if I can take another Calvary Chapel pastor in New England and see where he is today, way off course, what's to keep me from getting off course if I'm not paying attention? And how about yourself? What's to keep you if you're not paying attention to the ways of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God? We come to this place in verse 24. You know, we get a reminder of this, and we get warnings about this, and we get the opportunity to let God search our own hearts. Reading through some of our passage this week, maybe you were doing the same if you're reading the Bible reading. I hope you were. But I get to some of these texts, and it gets me on my knees. You know, I just search my own heart. You know, I see what, you know, how we can be self-deceived. Remember in our last study where we were, Jonathan takes his venture in faith. This man, Saul's son, steps out in faith. There's two swords or spears, two men that are equipped with military weapons in the nation of Israel. The Philistines have oppressed them so much that nobody else has the 600 or so of Saul. None of them have swords. The Philistine army is huge, chariots, horsemen. But this man, Jonathan, Saul's son, who is a true man of God, sets out on a venture of faith. God uses this man and his armor bearer in an incredible way to rout a huge army. And we pick up now with verse 24. We'll say a word of prayer and we'll start reading. But there's now this pursuit. God miraculously works and there's this pursuit of this enemy, the Philistines, as Israel is routing the army. And we'll pick up in verse 24. But let's say a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity as we look at your scriptures today and to just open our hearts to you. You know, you tell us in your word how, you know, you speak of the deceitfulness of sin. You warn the church even of the hardening of our hearts. And it's so easy to do that as men and women. It's easy to get off course and it's easy to get off track. It's easy to do that and not even know we are. Unless we come before you, God, and let you reveal our own hearts to us. And so thanks for the heart check we get to take as we go through your word, because we don't want to get off track, Lord. We want to glorify you in our lives. And so we ask that you would take these truths and this story of this man Saul and speak to our own hearts, God. And remove any pride, any deceitfulness in our own mind that would deceive us. Help us to hear your voice by your grace. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemy." So we pick up today, and we see as they're pursuing the enemy, this man Saul now makes this rash oath. And, you know, this oath, as you can see and understand, it's going to put the soldiers of Israel in a real predicament. And again, they don't have swords. They're already under-equipped, although they've got God with them. But this man makes this rash oath, and the oath is cursed. If anybody eats food at all today, before I've taken vengeance on my enemies, cursed is that person. And this is the king, of course, speaking. Now, they're in pursuit, and they go quite a distance. And, you know, to fight in a battle with just one attack in one little area would be pretty depleting, but to pursue an enemy, absolutely exhausting. And so we see, note the statement there in verse 24, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Note the personal pronoun, my. This man is losing his senses, and we start to see more and more as we go on, because he's losing perspective very clearly of what God is doing and what really is taking place. And this is one of the first signs, you know, one of the first signs of a man losing his senses is he doesn't really have a good sense of what really is happening, and his world around him is now seen in a different light, and it's his world rather than God's world and God's economy and God's way. He says, my enemies. You know, that is egocentric. That is prideful to say my enemies. If you don't remember what egocentric is, here's the dictionary definition. Confined in attitude or interest to one's own needs or affairs, caring only about oneself. It's selfish. But you're confined to the attitude where everything is defined by your own needs and your own deal. And that's the way you look at the world. That's to be egocentric. And sadly, that's the attitude here of the king of Israel. He's a man that's been given charge of the nation, God's people. God gave them what they asked for. They asked for a king. They looked around at the nations and they lusted after what they saw in the other nations. And that was they had a king, and they were given this king. But for this king, it's become his world. His world. Nobody's me until I take vengeance on my enemies. His focus is now his interest, his needs, and his affairs. But you remember, God warned him. God warned him that would happen, didn't he? Back in chapter 8, he warned them of the behavior of the kings that they saw, the kings that they wanted. He said in chapter 8, verses 11 to 17, in fact, if you were to go back there, six times he says, "We'll take, we'll take, we'll take." He says, "I'll give you a king. But if you have a king, here's his behavior. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take." Repeatedly from you. Six times he says that. He'll have his own kingdom. And eventually, God said in verse 18 of chapter 8, God warned them that they would eventually cry out because of the king whom they had chosen. And already we see that sort of thing. God's word is indeed true, and it's taking place right here. But this man, his heart has put the people of Israel under quite a predicament, and considering what his needs are and what's best for him, he puts them in a real difficult situation. But egocentric, my world, man. Obviously, it isn't his world. It isn't his enemies, they're God's enemies. And the battle belongs to the Lord. And it's to follow God and his plan. And it isn't to tell everybody around you, man, I want to get vengeance. In fact, remember what God said back in Deuteronomy through Moses. It's mine to avenge, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. These aren't his enemies, these are God's enemies. And it's supposed to be God's plan and God's deal. You know, I look at that, just that statement, my enemies. That is a reminder to you and I that we can lose perspective, man. Maybe we've never really had perspective, true perspective, but we can lose perspective where we start to take that sort of outlook in our life, where everything's filtered through our personal desire and wishes and grants and desires and wants. challenge with that is we watch this man go down this road, man, he gets so far out there. He becomes the most miserable man. And when you have that perspective, when it's you're looking at the world from what you need and what you want and you desire, you become a very miserable person. And we'll see before we're done today, this guy is miserable. It takes him into a real life of misery. And I don't know about you, but I've met people like that that are really miserable, and they're miserable because everything is filtered that way. How is it going to affect me? This is what I want. This is what I need. So, you know, their friendship is dictated that way with you. Or the home, if they're in charge of the home kind of spins that way. Or if it's a ministry, they can bear the badge of the Lord. You meaning they profess Christ, but yet they're miserable people because it's just completely about my deal. And we see that with this man who's losing his senses. People lose their senses and they get like that. And the Bible is clear. It is better to give than it is to receive. As Christians, we are to live for Christ. And that means we're to love and live for others too, in that sense of letting the Lord work through us as He would lead us. And to live for others is a freeing life. It's a joyful life. We studied this Wednesday night in Romans 12. It was in our Bible reading too. Maybe you're going through the scriptures these last 2 weeks, reading this and reading the book of Romans 2. I hope you were, because you'd notice this. Paul said to the church in Rome, he said, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then he says this, in honor, giving preference to one another. Give preference to one another. Consider their needs. What's good for them. And then in the same passage, he goes on, he says, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. And then he goes on. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here we are today. We're looking at this. I guess it's tough, though, when I have that sort of perspective where it's all about what's happening with me, where what's good for me or not good for me, and I'm stuck in that little, very small pattern. It's tough to realize it, but maybe some of us are here today and you're miserable because it's all about you. You're struggling because you just don't have the perspective of heaven and you don't have the heart of God. And you're concerned about what you're not getting or what you need to get. And boy, that's a miserable life. If that's any of us, and it's probably statistically good chance it's a good number of us, because it's so easy for us as people. But if it is, may you and I, maybe what we need to do is go out the door today, go home and go, Lord, reveal my heart to me. Show me what I need to repent of and let go of and get me back. Am I egocentric? Our culture, we're told, man, we're raising a generation that's egocentric, right? We've told kids for the last 30 years, it's all about you, man. You're the center of the universe. And that you just develop people that are just egocentric, that it's all about them and they're the center of the universe. And that's where Saul has come. But watch his path as he goes down that road. Really miserable, man. Well, what happens is when you're egocentric, when it's all about you, people get hurt. People are stumbled around you, and that's what follows. And we won't read it, but maybe you read this in our Bible reading. But what happens is his own son Jonathan doesn't hear this oath. And Jonathan's going through the woods, and they're in an interesting part of the woods where there's a whole lot of honey. But he's just famished in the fight, so he takes some of the honey and he eats it. And as soon as he does, he's just brightened and finds a sense of energy and strength from it. But then he hears, your dad has brought down a curse, man, that none of us are to eat. Touch any food until the Philistines are destroyed. Well, Jonathan responds and says, what is my dad thinking? Look how it just helped me. We would do much better in fighting the enemy if we were able to get some source of nourishment and strength. What is he thinking? Well, then as you read on, as they continue, the people, the soldiers, are so famished that in verse 32, when they have some of the animals in their care from the enemy and there's a slaughter, they're so hungry, the way it's described, is they take the sheep and the oxen, and rather than doing what the law prescribed, they just bypass the word of God, and that is that they weren't to eat the blood because of what the blood represented, and they would honor that. And so they would let the blood drain before they ate it. And it just seems like there's just a blood feast, man, as they're just famished. And when they got the opportunity, they start devouring the meat. And then as Saul, in verse 33, he says, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Well, the deal is, man, somebody could have said to Saul, Saul, hey, dude, they're sinning because you led them into sin. Dude, you've stumbled your brethren. And that's what's going on. Well, Saul sets up the stone, and so they sacrifice the animals in the way they're supposed to and let the blood drain, and then everybody eats there. But you just notice very quickly the pattern of this man who's got all focused on himself. He's bringing down rash oaths and vows, and he's causing people to stumble because of his way of thinking and his judgments and his lifestyle. And you watch it, don't you? You see things happen, people that will just bring down some sort of oath, you know, personal vindication against a family member. I will never speak to them again. I will never go visit my cousin ever again because they looked at me that way. And now you got children that can't hang out with family anymore. You know, they have to go along with this ticket, you know. And you got other family members now that are all divided. And you've just created a situation in the family and people are hurting. And it's because, my thing, my deal, my way, I'm hurt. And people suffer as a result. Boy, it happens a lot, doesn't it? It's so easy to do. But you're losing your senses when you're that way, when it's just about you. You know, we look at Jesus, we're to be like Christ. And I've been thinking that, I'm reading a book, and it's been ministering to me, and God brings truths into my life at different seasons, but it's been ministering to me, and I've been praying and different things going on. God, help me to respond the way you would have me to respond. Help me to respond in a Christ-like way. When these things happen, help me to respond as you desire and intend for me. That's what I want to do, because I'm realizing sometimes, many times, I don't respond in the manner that I should. And that is not necessarily to even people, but it's just to what God is doing in my life. Sometimes I can see that I'm not responding in a Christ-like way. But to be Christ-like and to ask, Lord, help me to be Christ-like, I realize it's just not my way. Unless you're doing it in me, unless you're doing it through me, help me, Lord. Teach me, show me when it isn't the right way and the right attitude and with thanksgiving, with joy, whatever it might be. Help me, Lord. Because it's so easy. It's so easily not to just to be me and to be George. I guess you look at this, you read this. I guess the question, why don't we just ask the question, are any of us here this morning? And if we allowed God to speak to us, we're stumbling others. We've stumbled them, we're stumbling them. Because we are just focused on our little deal and people are suffering as a result. Is that true? Is it possible? Well, if it is, then what we need to do is go get right with the Lord, right? The cool thing about being a Christian is I can repent. Cool thing about being a Christian is I can confess my sin and I am forgiven, man. And then I can go make it right, walk in His grace and learn from it. Verse 35, Saul builds an altar. I wonder what God thinks of the altar. We'll see as we go on. I really wonder what God thinks of the altar. And then we pick up in verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Maybe we should consider God's plan first, dude. Verse 37. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And you know, that becomes a repeated thing with Saul, doesn't it? This starts to happen more and more as you go on. This becomes more frequent where this man seeks the counsel of God and God does not speak to him. There will be a little bit more that God will speak to him, but this is starting to be a pattern for him. And it'll become a pattern. And it's a scary ticket, man, for a child of God who's got so, I guess you could use the word warped in our view of life, that it's inhibiting our ability to discern the will of God. And it inhibits our ability to hear his voice because, you know, we're just filtering everything in such a strange way, and the heart has become so hardened and set that I just can't hear God's voice anymore. That's scary, man. That's scary if you think about it, because if I'm in that state, how am I going to hear the voice of God to warn me, to correct me? And I'm already off, but I've got this hardness, so I can't hear anymore. So I'm just kind of going down this road. That's scary, man, when we are in a situation unable to discern the voice of God. And it's just because of what's right here. And what's our mind has become sort of warped in the way we look at life. You know, I look at my care of my kids. I'm their father, so my job is to care for them and to look out for them. And sometimes that looking out for them is just warning them. Don't cross the street. Look both ways. You know, don't do this, do that. But if they're not able to rehear that and receive that, how do they know? How do they know? And if that's you and I, if you're at a place, hey, I've been... I don't speak down. I know I'm on a stage because of the way we made this sanctuary, but I'm not speaking down because I have been there. I've shared the story. I remember once in my Christian life walking into a store. As I was walking into the store, there were some Christians outside handing out tracts, and I had the weirdest feeling because as I walked in that door, I didn't feel like them anymore. I felt so foreign to them. I had gotten so far in my college years away from the Lord. So far off track. And I walked into a store and I was like, wow. I remember this emotion going, here are these believers out there trying to share Christ, and I am so far from that in my life right now. So I don't speak down. But maybe you're here today and maybe you're not really hearing the voice of God anymore. And if you're not hearing his voice, how come? How come? If you're not discerning his will in the things that you're doing, the thing to do is the way that you can get back there is leave today, go home. This week, find some time alone with the Lord, get on your knees, and just let God speak to you and confess your sin to him. So what happens is then we read in verse 38, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Not a man among the people answered him. So, notice the pattern. We got these vows. As we go on, it leads to even worse, to this judgment. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks, man. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. What you and I say is just a reflection of what's down deep. So, he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And then Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. It's probably the Urim and the Thummim that they're going to cast with the priest. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people answered. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. See, so Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Jonathan, I've sought the voice of God and God is not speaking to me. Dude, you're dying, man. It's like all I did was take a little honey. And so you see that pride, the rash vows, the rash judgments. David was like that, remember, in his sin, where he had committed murder, committed adultery, and he stayed hidden in that. And then God sends Nathan the prophet, and he stands before David, and he says, let me tell you a story just to kind of get this conversation started. And this guy takes advantage of his neighbor. You guys know the story. And David goes, that guy will die. And Nathan goes, you're the man. And, you know, when you go down that road, and the heart gets hard, man. Deceitfulness is sin. You can just be that way, you know? Rash judgments. And yet God could come and say, you're the man. You're the woman. You're the person. You're all concerned about the way they They're not treating you and not doing for you, but look what you're doing to others. What are you talking about? Saul has completely lost his orientation, man. Turning against his own son. The very man that God has used as an instrument of power, God has used Jonathan in a miraculous way. That man has been in that grip of God, and that very man Saul is turning on. He's pronouncing judgment. Man, he's really lost a sake of orientation. And consider how far he's gotten off. Because back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13, a similar situation where other people want to put to death people that they think aren't siding with Saul, making it difficult for Saul. But back then, early on, remember, this is what Saul said at that point. He said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Not a man. No way. We're not putting anybody to death. Look what God has done. But now Saul is like, absolutely, my own son, you're going to die. But fortunately for the people of God, God is yet merciful to Jonathan, and the people of God stand up and they're like, not a chance. He's delivered us. Are we going to put him to death? And then what you read in the end of chapter 14 is now with the routing of the Philistines, obviously they're better equipped with military weapons. And then we have a summary of Saul's campaigns where he goes out, and this man is off course, yet God is still working in the nation. And so he's using the man yet as an instrument. And they have subdued other nations. There's victories over Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, and the Amalekites, which is interesting because we get into that in our next chapter. But Saul's kingship, his sovereignty is affirmed before the people and all this. And then we pick up, but the Holy Spirit wants us to further examine a man who's drifting. He's drifting along the way. And it's a reminder, you can be drifting and yet watching God use you. You can be drifting and yet be in a place where cool things are happening. I was at a little leadership meeting with Gordon MacDonald. Maybe you know of Gordon MacDonald, pastor, used to be pastor of Grace Chapel, and I've read some of his books. But he's just sharing about the patterns of ministry and how a work of God where it starts with a need and then there's somebody who has a heart for the things of God and they get a vision, and because they get a vision, they then take steps of faith, like a venture in faith, and then this work of God begins to happen, and it's really incredible what God is doing. But then you get the programs, because now we got all this work going on, people are getting saved, we start establishing programs, and it leads to the institution. And, Horizon has an institution to it. It didn't start that way. We didn't even know what to call it. It was called the WFGL thing, this Bible study. Now we have an institution. We have staff. We have budgets. Problem with institution, it takes you away from what you're doing. But it's a reality anyway. But he went on to share how you get from the institution to tradition. And then when you got tradition, you have death and decline. But he made the point. You can be on the upward graph. You can be in that part where it's going up, but already decline is happening and you don't realize it. Because things are still happening for a while. People are still getting saved. There's that engine still revving. And yet what's happening is you're on the decline and you're still going up and you don't realize it. And that's always a warning to a church, to myself, to every one of us. You can pray for me. I know many of you do. It's so easy to be human. It's so easy to get off and have a hard heart or whatever. I think God, I started to feel that way in our own church. I started to just wrestle feeling like, where are you, Lord? Where are you, Lord? It was more exciting before. And as I was listening to Gordon MacDonald, as he talked about the need for change, leadership needs to know change needs to happen before people know it. And so sometimes you come in and you go, I know you guys really like that ministry, but it's dying and we're going to shut it down and we're going to do something else. If you're like, what do you mean? Because we don't want to decline. We need to stay following the Lord sort of thing. But talking about change, and I was thinking about what we've gone through last year. I'm like, man, there's been a lot of change. But I didn't bring the change. Too much of a wimp, I guess. God said, we need it. I'm going to do it. Now it came in different ways. And so don't misunderstand my comment either. But change has come, man, for sure for us. I feel like I'm in a different place right now, sort of a dream. That God has yet done many things in different ways. But change is needed. Because we can get into this state where we don't even know that there's a lack of power and grace and decline. So Saul goes out conquering, but he's drifting. Conquering, but he's getting off course. And now the Holy Spirit wants to show us that in chapter 15, some of the focus groups. I hope you're able to discuss some of this in the focus groups this week. Verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, and the lambs, and all that was good. And notice, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. God brings a command now through Samuel to Saul to go destroy the Amalekites. And as you see in verse 2, it is a fierce judgment that God is bringing on an evil nation. Later in chapter 28, God will come to Saul and rebuke him because of the way he handled this. He'll rebuke him again. But I'll just read to you the words just to understand that this is God's fierce judgment. Because later in 1 Samuel 28, verse 18, God says to this man just before he dies, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek." You could say this is a holy war. God wants to use Saul as an instrument. Because he's going to purge the planet of just hideous sin. The Amalekites, remember, they descended from Esau, became an enemy to Israel, and as Israel was coming, they were, you know, this ragtag team of slaves coming out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they were just out of the Red Sea when the Amalekites came and sought to destroy them. But Moses, remember, you know, Aaron Hur hold up his arms, kind of a statement of seeking God in prayer, and Joshua routed the Amalekites at that point. But then later, I mean, the Amalekites still survived, and Balaam prophesying in his prophecy in Numbers 24, he declared that God was going to completely someday destroy the Amalekites. But notice, just before entering the promised land in Deuteronomy, why don't we just look there, just so you have it, if you didn't read it this week already, many of you did, I know, and probably in your focus group, but let's just read it together. Deuteronomy 25, notice the exact words of Moses, written, recorded in the Pentateuch about what God was going to do in the future. He made it very clear, this is the plan of God with the Amalekites. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 25. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out," notice, "blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So the time has come. It's a test for this man's soul. It's something that God has chosen to do. God wants to blot him out completely and destroy him. I mean, if you think about it, here comes God's people, and they're tired, and they're vulnerable, and this group comes up, tries to destroy them. You can understand how their father would be very angry. But God also said to Abraham, when he made his covenant with him and his descendants, he says, "I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you." Any nation that sought to exterminate the Jews, man, God has dealt with them eventually. And Amalek was a nation like that that sought at that time to exterminate the Jews. That's what they're seeking to do. And God's going to deal with that. So God is calling him to be an instrument. He is to destroy Amalek regardless of sex or age. Doesn't matter. Don't pity. This stuff is corrupting the world. Has to be rid. He's to destroy all the animals. There isn't to be anything left. When it says in the words utterly destroy in these verses, it's literally to put under a ban. Remember when they came into the promised land and they were to utterly destroy the people there, including Jericho, and they weren't to touch the stuff? It's a very similar sort of story, similar words. They're to go in and utterly destroy, not to touch the stuff, just as with Jericho. And there was the warning of Achan, who took some of it, but he wasn't to. Well, initially, Saul spares the Kenites, which was a good thing because they weren't part of it. In fact, they were friendly, as he even says in verse 6, to the people of Israel. But he routs the Amalekites. He does quite a job. I mean, he just bang, 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 just destroys them. It's true. There's quite a victory here. But we note that he spares King Agag. And when they're going through and the people are destroying the animals, they're like, oh, worthless, worthless. They're like, that's a really nice animal. Why would we destroy that? Let's keep that. And it's the way it's worded. They were unwilling to do that. And you got to know, they were unwilling. We're not going to. This is a perfectly nice animal we could use. So they don't do it. They keep it alive. They kept the best. They destroyed the useless and kept the best. More signs of a man who's losing his senses. The other signs here is he's self-deceived. And that goes along with all that we've said, but he's self-deceived. Saul must think this is acceptable. He must think this is okay. But he clearly is self-deceived. Because he knows the history, not that too long, number of centuries ago, but Joshua, remember Achan? This is a similar situation, and Achan didn't get away with it. It did not go well for Achan. Saul, do you think you're above the word of God? Just because you're a king, you're above the word of God? There's some sort of exception for you? Self-deceived. He's not wholeheartedly following the word of God, the commands of God. That's part of self-deception, and if you're not following wholeheartedly all of the word of God, you're rejecting the word of God. We'll get there in verse 23. God explicitly says that to do what he's done is to reject the word of God. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Saul and the people have obeyed as much as it suited them. But when it didn't suit them anymore, they didn't obey. And therefore, they weren't obeying God at all. They were just following their own inclinations and their own understandings. They really weren't following the command of God in this. And I guess then you and I, here we are. Are there places where we're not 100% following the clear commands and law and intents and the spirit of the word of God for you and I? Are there places where we are thinking, I'm doing all this other stuff? So God isn't going to mind that I'm living in sin. God isn't going to mind that I just have this habit because I'm doing all these other things. I mean, I serve in the church. I get 40% of my income. You know, I tell a lot of people about Jesus, but God isn't going to mind. But that would be Saul's logic at this point, wouldn't it? He'd be like, man, just imagine the battles that went on and the fights and the near-death experiences and the exhaustion and all that they did. One village after another community, they just went, there's slaughterhouse everywhere, and they've just come back with some animals and one king. It would seem, I've done a pretty good job following the Lord. But that's not the case, right? You've been reading this. It isn't the case at all. Because he's put his ways and thinking above the ways of God. Boy, do we ever do that? Isn't that so frequent in the church, self-deception, even for a believer? Sitting Sunday morning, and yet we reason that I know that the Word of God says that, but obviously right now I don't think God's paying attention to my situation, and there's an exception. So I don't pay taxes. I live in sin. I do business that way, or whatever it is. You know, I mean, there's exceptions here. You know what I mean? For me, no big deal. Not the case at all, though, as we read on. You know, the thing is, there's a picture here, and it's a deeper picture. There's a deeper meaning. You know from your studies, many of you, that Amalek represents what? What does Amalek represent in the Bible? The picture, the type, the flesh. Amalek is also in the Bible clearly a type of the flesh. And throughout the Bible, you know, Esau, remember Esau, a man of the flesh. I mean, he gave up his birthright for some food. He was a man of the flesh. So he's a picture of that. Amalek came from him. And so when any of Amalek is being spared, it is that picture of sparing some of the flesh. And the flesh being my nature that isn't aligned with God. It isn't under the submission of God. Where there's an indulgence. There's some root of evil. Some favorite sin that I just let fly. Well, you know, as we go on, we'll make the point. Who ultimately is the last person to put Saul to death? A guy who is an Amalekite, if you study. And it is a picture. Because Saul's actually laying there and he's like, going, oh, this guy comes up, put me to death. But that guy was an Amalekite that put him to death. And you just watch his life. And he's losing his senses and his direction and where it's going for him. And it's a real pitiful story in the end. And it happens a lot, doesn't it? You look around people you love that are in Christ and you see these horrible train wrecks. They've lost their senses. They've gotten off course. And it's a horrible mess. Some even die. And with a sad ending and story. So it's a warning to you and I. I read this, and I'm sure a lot of us, I have to be careful sometimes the way I say things, I can relate to this, but some people, if I make a wrong statement, they'll be like, is he talking about me? Must be talking about me. But I read the Bible the same way going, Lord, are you saying this to me? Are you saying this to me? So I'm preparing this. Oh, God, please, show me my own heart. Because I know it, man. I know it. I know it. Well, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? This man has lost his senses so much he's not even ashamed of his sin. He's at that point where he's not even ashamed. No way for there to be conviction and shame. He doesn't seem to be affected by it at all. In his egocentric, prideful way, he actually leaves the situation. Heaven is watching. We see the response of heaven, God here, and the prophet when he hears there's grieving. In fact, the grieving of Samuel there, the word literally speaks of a burning. There's a grieving, but an anger in that word. This man goes up to Carmel and builds a monument to the victory and to himself. Man, he's definitely on the decline, and he's not getting it. So self-deceived. He says to Samuel, when he sees Samuel, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And I think of that verse, and this is our dilemma. You and I need to, if we're too busy to do this, good chance we're going to get self-deceived with our sin, because we need to take time alone with God. And just be before God. And Psalm 139, we need to do the Psalm 139 thing at the end where David says, Search my heart, O God, and show me my own wickedness. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because we're warned in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceived, hardened, and you don't know it. I think of this pastor, it seems to be true, Calvary Chapel pastor in New England that now is not a Calvary Chapel pastor, but he's teaching polygamous marriage. You go to his website, the whole thing, articles and articles about it. Obviously, he's got a bent on something, and it's consuming him, and he's blinded to it. And he's trying to defend it, deceived. While he's defending and you know, kind of espousing his faithfulness, while he's doing that, you can hear sheep, you know, with the sheep noise. That's not a sheep noise, but you know, cow noises. I'll leave it up to the other guys that want to do the animal noises. But that's going on. He's standing there. I've just been faithful to God. He's that blind and deaf to his own sin. The signs are all around. The noises are all around. He's that blind and deaf to it. We need to be careful, man. We have blind spots too. God, show us our blind spots. God, reveal them to us, Lord. The Amalekite, the flesh in us, that it doesn't come up and destroy us, Lord. There should be a brokenness and humility with our own hearts before the throne of God. Not just broken over what we don't get or don't have or what somebody else is doing, but broken over our own hearts. God, show me my own heart. He shows no shame, but then you see the prophet grieving and God grieving. Crying out to the Lord, verse 15, we'll move quick. They have brought them from the Amalekites. Saul says they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Kept the best, destroyed the rest. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You're lying. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission in which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, of course, the soldiers, took up the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. He tries to make the excuse. He's the commander-in-chief, but the soldiers. He then tries to make the excuse, well, we're going to use it for good. And you even wonder if some of it's even true. But he's clearly lying or deceived. So Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. When he says rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, isn't it interesting? This man does not heed really the rebuke and continues on this no sense of direction life. And later, he actually seeks out a witch, the witch of Endor. So this rebellion is right there in his heart, this sin. He's become prideful, used to be humble, used to be little in his own eyes, but now because of what God has done through him, he thinks he's a big deal. Boy, it's easy, man. God guard us. God help us. God help me. He tries to do the blame game, cover up. Notice in verse 21, too, he says, we want to do this as to sacrifice to God. And notice he says, to the Lord your God. You'll notice that repeatedly in this chapter. Part of the problem is his walk with God has gotten so far that there's clearly no personal intimacy with God, you know. That's the root of the problem, really, is his relationship with God. But God is looking for a man who's seeking after his heart. And Saul no longer is like that. We look at this, we need to remember, man, no religious ritual, no worship service attendance can cover a lack of obedience to God's word. We can think, we can deceive ourselves with sin. We can come in and just say, I love you, God, and give all kinds of thanks to him and just sing songs to God with all our hearts and give the biggest tithe check. But that does not cover disobedience. It doesn't cover it all. You can help all your neighbors and give and to all the poor, but you're losing your senses because there's areas of your life you won't bring under submission to God. And that, you know, that's just, see, the deal is with, as he says here, it isn't, you know, hey, worship is cool. Sacrifice, you know, the offerings are cool. They're useless if there's no obedience. Greater for you and I, we could have the most quiet worship service. Just sit here, no guitars, no music, and go out the door and follow God with all our hearts. That's greater than coming in here and singing the roof off this place. Amen. Now, don't get me wrong, singing the roof off this place is okay too. But what's greater is really obedience. Amen. And what's really needed in the church, in my life and in your life, is obedience completely, wholeheartedly, to all of the Word of God and all that we do. No compromise with the Word of God in our lives. In any way, to fear the Lord. He follows, this man losing his senses is following ritual without the reality. And I guess the question is, how about you? How about me? God says, I want obedience, man. Because to disobey is like witchcraft. Because as soon as you disobey, you're saying, I want my will, not your will. Now I'm on the throne, you're not on the throne. I'm God. And that's witchcraft. That's the same sort of thing. It's the most vain idolatry. Remember David, when David was finally caught in his sin. And you know, we have times in life where we are, but his repentance, his confession, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. These sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. It's the bent knee, it's the tears in the eye. God says, all right, bro. All right, lady. We got it, man. Follow me. It's obedience. Saul has substituted saying for doing, excuses for confessions, sacrifice for obedience. As you go on from here, you know, Saul says, verse 24, and we're near the end of our time, I've sinned. Please pardon me, verse 25. But Saul says, he wants Samuel to come with him. He says, I'm not going to go worship with you. You've rejected the Lord. And as he turns around to leave, Saul grabs Samuel's clothing and tears the edge of his garment. And Saul says, that is prophetic of what God has done to you. He's taken the kingdom out of your hand. You lost the dynasty before. God said your generations weren't going to remain on the throne. Now you've lost the kingdom. He'll actually be on the throne quite a bit longer still. But for all intents and purposes, as we go on, the Spirit has left him, and God has found a shepherd boy in the field, and he's anointed him, and he's preparing him for the throne. So Samuel says in verse 29, God isn't going to change his words. The strength of Israel will not relent. Only time you'll see that name of God in the Bible. He's not a man that he's going to relent. He says, I've sinned. Please, please, before the people, please. I've got the army around me. I've got the people. Before Israel, return with me and worship with me. And it seems that this man, in losing his senses, it seems to me anyway, he's more concerned about his reputation than his character. That's true, man. We want to look good. We want to appear okay. But character, isn't it true? Isn't it humbling? Character, man. It's what you and I are in the dark. When we're alone, that's character. We're concerned for our reputation. I want to look real spiritual. I want to make sure everybody thinks I'm pretty cool. I love Jesus, man. That's my reputation. Character is what I am when I'm alone. When I'm all alone, nobody's looking, nobody knows, that's my character. He's more concerned about his reputation than his character. What happens is, Samuel, for certain reasons, we don't know why, he does worship with him, but Samuel then, this old guy, he's old, man, and he's a prophet. He doesn't bear a sword and kill people. But he takes Agag, thinks, I'm all right. Obviously, I got an old guy. King didn't do it. This old guy can do it. Samuel gets a sword and hacks him to pieces. He doesn't just stab him. He hacks that guy to pieces. What a gory sight. But this man is so angry about what has happened, what the nation stands, and there's not a fear of the Lord and the holiness. And this Agag, leader of the nation, should have been one of the first to go. Chops him in pieces. Saul has lost a friend too. He's lost the throne and the crown, but he's lost a friend because Samuel and him, they're only 10, 15 miles apart where they live, but they don't see each other anymore. There will be one or two other times they do are in their presence, but for the most part, the relationship, it's a statement about God and the kingdom with Saul. Chapter 16, we'll get there next week. But it's amazing at the end of the chapter, we're bringing 16 into 17 as God anoints this little shepherd boy. We watch a shepherd boy take on a giant. But at the end of chapter 16, it says in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit of the Lord troubled him. The Spirit comes upon him. Josephus, you can stand. I'll read this to you. Josephus, this Jewish historian 2,000 years ago, in one of his books, The Antiquities of the Jews, he writes this about this distressing spirit. What's this distressing spirit? He says this. Some strange and demoniacal demon disorders came upon him and brought upon him such suffocations as were ready to choke him, for which the physicians could find no other remedy but this, that if any person could charm those passions by singing and playing upon the harp, they advised them to inquire for such a one. This man later, the Spirit of God leaves him. Because the Spirit of God leaves him, he's fair game for everything else. The hand of protection isn't upon him. So a depressing spirit comes upon him, and Josephus, whether or not it's true, describes it as if it's like a miserable, suffocating feeling. And the only way to get out of that misery, somebody to come and play an instrument. And in an amazing way, it turns out to be this boy David that God has already anointed to be king. He's preparing him. It's some intern training. He comes and plays a harp. God's preparing him. But you see in the end of chapter 16 how miserable that man becomes.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.